Good evening, church. It is a joy and a privilege to again stand before you, before our God, and to preach his word. Would you please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? We're going to be continuing our study through Luke. This week's text, we get to see Jesus and Zacchaeus. There were plenty in my community group that were insisting that I should get up and sing the children's song regarding Zacchaeus. I will not do that. If you want to hear it, you could ask one of your children afterwards. I'm sure they would gladly sing it to you. Instead, we're just going to read the text and dig in. Starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for this Sunday evening, for the opportunity we have to gather as your church, to sing your praises, to be in your word, to worship as one body, as your church. And Lord, we pray tonight as we look at this story, as we see the salvation of Zacchaeus and the evidence it shows in his life, Lord, I pray that we would be convicted, that your spirit be working in us, Lord, that we would see where we stand in regards to relationship with you. Lord, that we would be able to see and know whether or not we are bearing fruit that is in keeping with repentance, and that we are living according to the salvation that you offer, Lord. So be with us tonight. May your spirit be working in me and all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, good evening. It's an honor again to stand before you guys to preach. We've been doing this for 4 weeks now between Raymond and myself back and forth. It's a special thing always to be able to have the opportunity. But Leo, welcome back. Don't listen to what Craig said. We're excited to have you back up here. Can't wait to see you up here next week to have you preaching again. Hope the vacation was well, the family's rested, all of it. But yeah. Last week, Raymond was finishing off chapter 18. And in that passage, we heard these words from Jesus. He tells the disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And so we see that at this point in Jesus' life, in his ministry, in his mission, he is coming to an end. He's on the final stretch. It's towards the end of his journey. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to the cross. And our text this evening begins telling us that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus has reached Jericho. But it begins just saying that Jesus entered Jericho and he was just passing through. This is not his ultimate destination. And we saw last week, and as we see this week, that as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as he's on the final path to the cross, his work is not complete. He still has things to do. He has people to heal, souls to draw to himself. Last week, as he approached Jericho, we saw the situation where the blind man was calling out to him, Son of David. He was seeing who Jesus really was. Though he was blind, he saw the Messiah spiritually, with spiritual eyes, and he was healed. He saw the Messiah by faith. And in this week's text, we see that Jesus enters Jericho, but he's just passing through. And then Luke tells us a little bit about Jericho. He introduces a character. He says, Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Again, Luke introduces us to a certain resident of Jericho. His name is Zacchaeus. Again, it's a famous story. I'm sure we all know it. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. This is the only place in the New Testament where someone is referred to as a chief tax collector. We see plenty of discussion regarding tax collectors in general, but Zacchaeus is the only chief tax collector mentioned in Scripture. There isn't much of a description regarding exactly what this meant, but most likely it's safe to assume that he was something like a boss. Maybe he owned the local tax office, employed other tax collectors. Maybe he was in charge of the overall taxation of this given area. And we, looking at commentaries, looking at historical context, Jericho was a city of commerce. A trade route to and from Jerusalem would pass by it, and there would have been a great deal of wealth exchanging hands in Jericho, a lot of deals being done, a lot of trade commerce. And money exchanging hands, trade commerce, the government loves that because it's great for taxation. And it's no surprise Zacchaeus was a rich, rich man. As a tax collector, Zacchaeus was a representative of the Roman government. He did not simply collect the local sales tax, but he did so for an occupying and oppressive power. Reading up on how tax collectors operated during this time, it's not hard to see why they were hated. And we see that they were very much hated throughout Scripture. These tax collectors would contract with the Roman government to collect taxes on behalf of the Roman government for a given region. They would make collections, pay the government what was owed, and then keep whatever was left over. As a result, they would often tell the taxpayer that they owed more than they actually did. They owed more than was necessary, and they would do this to be able to increase their profit, to pocket some extra cash. We actually see that this is the case in Luke chapter 3. Some tax collectors come to John the Baptist to be baptized, and they ask him how they are to live. And John tells them in Luke 3:13, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Right? This is a hit exactly at the practice of tax collectors, saying if you're going to continue living in repentance, you are not allowed to collect more than you're authorized to do. And so this was a common practice, this over-collection, taking more than was actually owed to be able to increase their net worth. And the Jews of Jesus' day hated tax collectors. We see this all over the Gospels. The tax collectors were considered traitors, thieves, the lowest of the low, the filth of society. The phrase tax collectors and sinners is often used in the Gospels. They go hand in hand and just shows us just how low of a view the tax collector had in the eyes of the Jewish people. They are like the sinner, the reprobate, those who are not part of the covenant community. And this is who Zacchaeus was. He's the chief of these people. He is these people to another level. The head of a local tax office, amassing wealth off of dishonest gain, a rich man, hated by his people, a reject and looked down upon by all. But then Luke continues and tells us a little bit about Zacchaeus. We read that, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. In all, the story of Zacchaeus takes about 10 verses. We don't get a ton of details. It starts here, Luke 19. Prior to this, we see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 19 starts. We have this story of him passing through Jericho. Verse 11, Jesus is already approaching Jerusalem. It's a very quick, short story. And there's no indication of Jesus spending a ton of time teaching in Jericho. On the contrary, Luke makes it his point to say that he was just passing through. We don't know what Zacchaeus heard about Jesus. If he had heard rumors, stories about Jesus, if he was familiar with any of the miracles or teachings that Jesus had, maybe he heard something. We don't know. Maybe he just saw the crowd and wanted to know what the big deal was. But what we do see is that Zacchaeus knows enough to be curious. Luke tells us that he wanted to see who Jesus was. There's not an attempt to have a conversation. He's not trying to be healed. He doesn't have some kind of motive. He just wants to see who this Jesus is. And I think there's a lesson for us here. Zacchaeus was not some super spiritual or religious person seeking God. He was not like the many other people we see reaching out to Jesus, asking for what they need to do to be saved, asking for healing. But again, he just wants to know who Jesus is. There's this curiosity here. When initially studying over this passage, I sort of brushed over this aspect of the story. Like, oh, he just wants to see, so he goes and climbs a tree. All right. But during just my studying, I tend to try to avoid other sermons on passages. I'll go to commentaries to try to glean some information, get some background, things like that. But the only sermons that I tend to go back to is online. I've saved a collection of J.C. Ryle's sermon series through Luke. They're very short transcripts, just him kind of breaking down a passage. And I was really surprised to see how much time he spent on this point about the curiosity of Zacchaeus. And his point was that we are not to underestimate the small things on which the salvation of a soul can turn. I think we could make the mistake that all the parameters of a situation need to be perfect for someone to be saved or someone to come to God. The gospel presentation needs to be perfect. The music, the lighting, everything needs to be there. Sort of like a baking recipe. If something's slightly off, cake is rubbish, no good. Yet God often works in insignificant and unexpected ways. Something that may seem unimportant or meaningless may have eternal significance for this person. Something as simple as curiosity. He just wanted to know. This could be the case for us whenever we're presenting the gospel to somebody. We could feel like we failed if we didn't say the right series of sentences, if we didn't present it a certain way, yet God could be planting a seed. He could use it. We could often find the same thing when we see somebody we know with questionable character, somebody that we know has been up to no good, and they come to church and you wonder, why are you here? Yet God might be doing something. We are not to underestimate the minor things, the small things that God uses to draw someone to himself. And so we see there's this curiosity on behalf of Zacchaeus. He makes his way towards Jesus, but he runs into a problem. Luke is pretty nice about it. He says he's just small in stature. Zacchaeus is a short guy. Too short to see. I think we've all been in a situation where we want to see something, but there's a taller person blocking our view. Usually I'm the person blocking someone else's view. It could be annoying, whether we're at a show, a concert, or somewhere, but we're trying to see and somebody is in our way. But this is Zacchaeus' whole life. He is just a short guy. There's not one person blocking him. It is the whole crowd. And I think there might be another layer to this. His community knows him. We're going to see that they grumble. They see Zacchaeus as this tax collector, this sinner. I doubt any of them saw Zacchaeus coming up to see what's going on and were like partying the crowd. Like, oh, yeah, he's too short. Let him through. I'm sure they said, we don't care about you. And so Zacchaeus can't see. And so he has this wonderful idea. Since I can't get through the crowd, I can't see past the crowd, I'm going to run up ahead where Jesus is going to walk by, and I'm going to climb into a tree just so I could lay eyes on him. Again, he's not trying to talk to him. He's not asking for anything. He just wants to see him. And again, I think there's something here that tells us about where Zacchaeus is at. Again, because of what we see throughout the Gospels, because of what is said in this passage, we know that he is not thought of highly by his community. He's a tax collector, a sinner. These people look down at Zacchaeus, and it's not because of his height, right? To add to this, culturally, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. I don't know if you've ever heard someone preach on the prodigal son, but there's a special moment where the father sees his son coming off and he goes and runs to him. And any commentary you look at on that passage just says that this was not an okay thing. That a grown man, a wealthy landowner, to pick up, basically these people wore dresses, to pick up his dress and run was so undignified, but he did not care. Threw a convention out the window. And here we see Zacchaeus doing it. Picking up his dress, running up ahead. And if running is undignified, imagine a grown man in a dress climbing a tree, right? We see little kids climbing the tree outside daily, right? All the time, every time we're here, someone's climbing that tree, getting onto it. If Uncle Craig was out there climbing it, I think we'd probably look at him a little different, right? Like, what are you doing? But these people already had no respect for him, right? For Zacchaeus. Yet here he is, running, climbing a tree. And there is this level of shamelessness with Zacchaeus here. He does not care what people are going to think, what they're going to say. He just wants to see who Jesus is. A few weeks ago, Raymond was preaching again out of Luke 18, and there were those who were trying to bring their children to Jesus. And the disciples were rebuking them, said, no, don't do that. But Jesus says something else. He says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I know I might be reading into this, but I see a little of this here in Zacchaeus. This unapologetic curiosity that needs to be satisfied to the point where he's willing to act like a child, run ahead, climb a tree, just to see. He's very childlike in this sense. And Jesus elsewhere says, again, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so Zacchaeus' plan is to be up in this tree, wait for Jesus to walk by, he could see him. We see that Jesus does not simply walk by, that when he arrives at this tree, he stops. Luke tells us, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Again, Jesus is just making his way through Jericho, and he arrives at this tree that Zacchaeus is perched in. Zacchaeus climbed this tree for a better view, just to be able to lay eyes on Jesus, to see who he was, and when Jesus arrives at this tree, he looks up at Zacchaeus. There's no indication that Jesus had been told about him, that he knew who was up in the tree, or he was told by the crowd, like, hey, who's that grown man climbing up there? What's going on? But we see that Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus. I imagine he looks at him, looks in his eyes, and he speaks to him. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus with this familiarity, with urgency. He calls him by name and invites himself over to his home, as though he knows Zacchaeus, as though they're long-time buddies. Zacchaeus climbed this tree to see who Jesus was, but we see here that Jesus already knew who Zacchaeus was. And when going through this passage again, studying it, reading this verse, I was immediately reminded of something Jesus says in John chapter 10. In John 10, Jesus is giving a couple of his famous I am statements regarding who he is. And he uses imagery of himself as a shepherd and his people as sheep. Jesus says that, he says this regarding the relationship between himself and his sheep. In John 10, verses 2 through 3, Jesus says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Again, speaking of himself. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And we see that Jesus knows exactly who Zacchaeus is, and he calls him by name. And we're going to continue to see in this passage that not only is Zacchaeus called by name, but that Zacchaeus hears the voice of his shepherd and follows him. Luke continues saying, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" We see Zacchaeus obeys Jesus' word or commands word for word. Jesus tells him, hurry. Luke says, Zacchaeus hurried. Jesus tells him to come down. Luke says, sure enough, Zacchaeus came down. Jesus tells him that he must stay at his house today, and Luke says that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Jesus calls his sheep Zacchaeus by name, and we see that Zacchaeus responds. He has heard his shepherd's voice. He receives him with great joy. And as this passage unfolds, we see that there is a great work happening in the heart of Zacchaeus throughout all of this. We've seen Jesus attend many a dinner party as we've been going through Luke. We see it throughout the Gospels. Often there are those who invite him to test him, to question him. There are those who have sought to catch him in contradiction. There have been invitations extended to Jesus with ulterior motives, try to trip him up, but not with Zacchaeus. He has been seen and known by his shepherd. He has heard his voice, and in joy he receives him and welcomes him into his home. And in verse 7, Luke provides us some context to the situation. We see two very different responses to what's happening here. We see that Zacchaeus responds with joy, but Luke tells us that those who witness this, the crowd, they do not share in Zacchaeus' joy. They do the opposite. They grumble. Rather than joy, they react with disgust. How could Jesus be the guest of a sinner like Zacchaeus? And they weren't wrong about who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a liar and a cheat, thief, a traitor. He was a sinner. And they grumble. How could he go be a guest of this man? But we see here, we see elsewhere, that Jesus does not look at Zacchaeus the way the crowd does. In Luke 15, we see a similar situation where these tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees are grumbling, saying, "Man, this guy knew these kind of people. What is he doing?" And then Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the way heaven rejoices at the finding of these lost coins and sheep, and that's what these tax collectors and sinners are like. And Jesus does the same thing in this passage. At the end, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's acknowledging Zacchaeus' lost soul, that he needs to be found, that he is in fact a sinner. The crowd sees an unredeemable tax collector, someone who is not worthy of their time and energy, yet Jesus sees someone who is lost, someone who needs to be found, and that is why he has come. He has come specifically to find Zacchaeus. This is why he's in Jericho. Again, Jesus sees him not the way man sees him, but he sees him through the eyes of the shepherd that he is, looking for his lost sheep, looking to redeem, to save, to bring home safely. And outside, the crowd grumbles, complains, and Zacchaeus again receives Jesus into his home with joy. Those outside are complaining about Jesus and his choice of host, but inside the home, inside Zacchaeus' heart, something incredible is happening. 2 weeks ago, I got to preach, again, out of Luke 18, and we looked at the story of the rich ruler. The rich ruler comes to Jesus asking what he needs to do to be saved. Jesus gives him a few of the behavioral commandments. He He says, I've done all of these from my youth. And then Jesus tells him one more thing. Sell all you have. Give it away. Follow me. And he turns away sad. The thought of selling his, getting rid of his wealth too much. And Jesus ends that passage, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then we saw that those who heard this were in awe, they were in shock. They said, how can this be? Who then can be saved? And Jesus responds with these incredible, hope-filled words, and he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And while the crowds outside Zacchaeus' home grumble and complain, this rich, rich man, Jesus already said it's very difficult. Like he said, like a camel going through the eye of a needle. This is how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. Yet we see in Zacchaeus' home, God is making that camel go through the eye of a needle. The very thing that seemed impossible to the crowd outside, that seemed impossible to the countless people that judge Jesus for spending time with tax collectors and sinners, the very thing that seemed impossible with man was being made possible by God here with Zacchaeus. And inside Zacchaeus' home, we don't know how long they were sitting there, what they ate, how long they talked, what they talked about, but we see that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, the crowd outside grumbles about Jesus and this sinner. Inside, we see that this sinner stands and speaks. And he begins saying, behold, Lord. Zacchaeus' language here tells us exactly what's happening in his heart. If his receiving Jesus with joy was not enough, his acknowledging the lordship of Jesus here confirms it. Jesus is not a good teacher. Jesus is not rabbi. He is not wise man. But Zacchaeus is calling him Lord. There's significance to this. In Romans 10, Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I think this is what's happening with Zacchaeus here. He is confessing with his mouth the lordship of Jesus. With his mouth, he's confessing that Jesus is Lord. And he's doing so because he's also believing in his heart. In that John 10 passage where Jesus is speaking about the relationship between himself and his sheep, he says in that verse, again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. We saw that Jesus knew Zacchaeus. He called him by name. And here we see, in response, Zacchaeus calling Jesus Lord, showing that he knows who Jesus is. Jesus knows his own, and his own know him. So Jesus says, or Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord, and he continues, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. How different is Zacchaeus' response here to meeting Jesus than that rich ruler from 2 weeks ago? Jesus had told that rich ruler that he lacked one thing. I believe in the Matthew passage, he tells him, if you would be perfect, do this. Right? He was a pious Jew, someone who followed the letter of the law completely, He said that he had kept the law from his youth when asked, but when he was confronted with the commandments. He was a model citizen. I think if we had, you know, just a, you know, a outline of a person, a list of things they had done, what do we think about this person's status with God? And this guy's, he had a good checklist. He was looking pretty good. And Jesus said to him, he had one final thing to do to inherit eternal life. Sell all he had, give it to the poor, follow him. And Luke told us, Matthew tells us, Mark tells us that he was sad. He went away sorrowful. He walked away from Jesus with a heavy heart. The idea of selling all he had was too much. Yet with Zacchaeus, we see the exact opposite. He is not the model citizen. If we had just a no-name list of things he's done, how does he stand before God? We're like, yeah, that guy is not doing well. He's a liar, a thief, a traitor. He has not been keeping the law since his youth. He can't claim to be. He was not deserving of salvation. And we don't know, again, how long he and Jesus were talking, what they were talking about, but Luke does not tell us that Jesus was given the same task as the rich ruler. Right? Jesus told the rich ruler, one thing you lack, sell all you have, give to the poor, follow me. We do not see Jesus telling Zacchaeus the same thing. This is not the same offer. Yet, Zacchaeus comes to that conclusion himself. He has had this encounter with Jesus and change has come into his life. He has been seen by Jesus, known by him, called by name. He has had joy at the prospect of hosting Jesus. We've seen him publicly proclaim Jesus' lordship, and we see that it does not end there. Jesus proclaims that he's going to, or Zacchaeus proclaims that he's going to give away half of what he has to the poor, and to those he defrauded, he's going to return fourfold. Still waiting for our tax collectors to do this? Unlikely that it'll happen. I doubt we're all going to get a fourfold tax check from the IRS. But Zacchaeus promises to do this. He said this is what he's going to do. And what we see here is that Zacchaeus, and what we see here with Zacchaeus, is that repentance, salvation, that they are always marked with external actions, with behavior. While we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, we see throughout Scripture that faith evidences itself in the works that we do. It's what's meant by John the Baptist in Luke 3 when he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's what is meant by John or by Jesus in John 15 when he said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's what Paul meant when he prayed for the Colossian church that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what James means when he says faith without works is dead. We see this all over Scripture, that there is a connection between faith, salvation, repentance, and the works that we do. Repentance and faith are always marked by work. There's always evidence. We see here that the works Zacchaeus says he will do, they are in keeping with repentance. He has amassed wealth by dishonest gain. His whole career as a tax collector, he's been robbing people. And when he says that he's going to repay anyone he has defrauded fourfold, it shows us that he sees his sin. He's not just saying, okay, I have this checklist of things I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God. But no, he acknowledges his wrongdoing, the ways he has sinned against God. It is not a half-hearted, if I accidentally overtax somebody and they come forward and say that I owe them, I'll pay them. But no, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that he is a sinner and he has made a career of defrauding people. This is true repentance. And this is something all of us can stop and ask about ourselves. If I claim to be a believer, is there fruit? Is there evidence of it? if I claim to be repentant of a sin in my life? Again, is there evidence of it? Is there fruit of that repentance? Are there good works that show or represent this faith, this change in my life? I think it's interesting to note, again, that Zacchaeus comes to this conclusion unprompted. And as we talked about with the rich ruler, Jesus was not so much concerned with the behavior, but the heart behind that behavior, right? He told that rich ruler to sell all he has, every penny, give it away. Yet, Zacchaeus here is celebrated for wanting to give away half. I think there's something here regarding, and again, not being about a dollar amount, not about it being a checklist of items that he needs to do, but the heart behind it, the posture of the heart, why he is doing these things. And in response, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And Jesus finishes this passage stating three facts. Today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. And he finishes it telling us why he has come. The first fact Jesus states is, today salvation has come to this house. Again, Jesus here is just confirming that the impossible has been made possible by God. That the camel did in fact fit through the eye of that needle. A wealthy sinner, a tax collector, a man hated by all, has experienced the saving grace of God. Salvation has come to this house. We've already said this, but it's important to note that the salvation has not come to this house because of the deeds he has decided to do. Doing these things are not what saves Zacchaeus. It is not as though Jesus is waiting to see what Zacchaeus actually will do, what deeds he will accomplish before he grants him his salvation. Again, Zacchaeus, in contrast to that rich ruler, he did not deserve to be saved. But Jesus here, that salvation has come to this house today. He's acknowledging what Zacchaeus' decision to give away, to repay four times what he's defrauded, that things are representative, that something has happened in Zacchaeus. That he has repented, he has seen his sin, he has turned from it completely, and now he seeks to live for God rather than himself. And this is fruit in keeping with repentance. Zacchaeus is a new man. Salvation has come to this house. The second fact that Jesus states about the identity of Zacchaeus, or is it about the identity of Zacchaeus? But this identity is connected with his salvation. Jesus says, since he also is a son of Abraham. But read all together, it sounds like this. Today, salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Salvation and Zacchaeus' identity are intertwined. They go hand in hand. Jesus is basically saying, today salvation has come to this house, and this is why it has come to this house. Because Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Begs the question for us, what does Jesus mean by this? Is he just saying, he's also a Jew? You Jews hate him, but he's also a Jew. Salvation came to this house because he's a Jew. No, unlikely. I think there's two layers to this. Firstly and simply, right, we see kind of the superficial aspect of this. The Zacchaeus has been an outcast. The Jewish community does not see him as a brother. They do not see him as a fellow Jew, as a fellow child of Abraham. Zacchaeus does not belong to the covenant community because of who he is, his profession, his sin. And they were grumbling that Jesus had gone in to be the guest of this sinner, this heathen. But Jesus says, this man is a son of Abraham. He is not an outcast. He does, in fact, belong to the covenant community. But secondly, And more significantly, is what Jesus means by that. What he means by someone being a son of Abraham. This type of language is used in multiple places throughout the New Testament. Being able to call yourself a child of Abraham meant a lot for a Jew. We see an emphasis, huge emphasis, in being able to trace back your genealogy to the patriarchs. To be able to show that you were, in fact, a true Jew by blood, and thus part of God's covenant community. But we see that early in the Gospels, John the Baptist turns this on its head. In Matthew 3, we read that we read about John the Baptist and the people that were flocking to him to be baptized. Some Sadducees and Pharisees come to witness the baptisms, and he sees them and says this, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire." John the Baptist tells them that their ability to claim Abraham as their father means nothing here. If their defense against the judgment of God is that they are of the lineage of Abraham, that because they are Jews, they will avoid the wrath of God, this means nothing. John says that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from the rocks on the side of the riverbank. Your claim to be a child of Abraham will not save you. In fact, he pits it against this idea of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, to be able to claim to say you are a Jew but have no fruit, you will experience the wrath of God. And we see that Jesus says something along the same theme in John chapter 8. Jesus is telling the Jews that are listening to him that they are enslaved to sin, that he can set them free. They respond to him saying, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have not been enslaved by anyone. What are you talking about?" And Jesus continues to speak on this, but within the text, he makes a big distinction between being able to call yourself offspring of Abraham and what it means to have Abraham as your father. He acknowledges again that they are the offspring of Abraham, that they are lineal descendants of their patriarch, but he says, "You are not his children." We read this exchange in John 8:39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." Again, this idea of bearing fruit, doing works that are representative. "You would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And it continues a few verses down. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The harsh thing to hear from Jesus. Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. Your father is the devil. Their ability to claim identity as Abraham's offspring meant nothing in regards to their salvation. Jesus says that if they were true children of Abraham, they would be doing the works that Abraham did. And again, this begs the question, what makes someone a true child of Abraham? What makes Zacchaeus a son of Abraham? It is not simply that he is circumcised, that he is a Jew by birthright. But we see the answer to this question in a number of places in the Bible, but I want to give two quick examples. In Galatians 3:7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul says, what makes someone a child of Abraham is faith. And Paul ends chapter 3 in Galatians saying, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Your bloodline does not matter. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Belonging to Christ by faith is what makes one a child of Abraham. This is also the whole theme of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 requires its own sermon series, but throughout it, Paul points out the reality that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. Over and over, Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all who would believe, including us. Not merely those who are the descendants by flesh, but those who live by faith. Again, Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, not simply because he was a Jew, not simply because he was circumcised and held the sign of the covenant, not simply because he was agreeing to fulfill a law, but because he confessed that Jesus was Lord with his mouth and believed in his heart and was saved. The third fact that Jesus states to end our passage is about his purpose, about why he has come. Jesus finishes our text this evening with these words in verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus says, again, I have come to seek to save the lost. This very thing that has happened to Zacchaeus in this passage is why I'm here. Zacchaeus was a sinner, hated by others, an outcast. But his problem was not what his society thought of him, that they did not like him, that they hated him, they did not accept him. His problem was not that his fellow Jews did not see him as a brother. His problem was spiritual. His problem was that he was lost. He was a sinner. But Jesus came to seek and to save lost people like Zacchaeus. And there's great hope for us in the story of Zacchaeus. Again, Zacchaeus was not a man worthy of salvation. Up until this point, he had done nothing good. He had lived a life of complete sin and opposition to God. Yet Jesus saw him, called him by name, beckoned him, come. And we see Zacchaeus as a changed man because of it. God delights in saving people like Zacchaeus. He came to seek and to save the lost. That includes me. It includes you. And if you've been found by him, called by name, and you've responded in faith the way Zacchaeus has, respond in joy the way he has. Rejoicing in the life he gives. That you've been found, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, like Zacchaeus does, that like we are called to do. And there might be some here who, like many of the people at the time, who thought that it was enough that they were Jew, that their bloodline mattered, they could claim to be sons of Abraham and find salvation as a result. And especially for our younger generation, we have a lot of kids growing up in the church, hearing the gospel from a young age, being taught it in keiki, here in church, in different ministries. Yet you can't depend and rely and just say, oh, well, my parents were Christians. I've heard these things. I know them to be somewhat true. But there needs to be fruit in keeping with repentance. There needs to be a response. You are not to be left thinking, oh, well, my parents were Christians, and so I'm a Christian. But Christ calls you to have that as a personal thing within yourself, to come to Him, to follow Him, to repent and believe. And if you're here tonight because you're like Zacchaeus at the beginning of this passage, no motive other than curiosity, you don't need to make yourself worthy. Again, Zacchaeus was the least worthy. He did not deserve what Jesus did in his life. Yet Jesus did it with gladness, said this was his mission, and it's his mission continually today to do the same for you, to turn to him, repent, and believe. Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for what it means for each and every one of us. Whether we are like those, like Zacchaeus at the beginning of the story, or whether we are like him at the end of the story, Lord, we know that regardless, that the message remains true for us. That your call for us to repent, to believe, to confess you as Lord, to believe with our hearts, to live a life in keeping with repentance, that we are to bear fruit and so prove to be your disciples, Lord. We pray that that would be so in our lives, that we would not grow complacent and feel comfortable in thinking that, well, I read my Bible, I pray, I attend church functions, I've heard the truth from a child, that's enough. But if that change has not happened in us, Lord, we pray that you would make it. That there would be more than just a head knowledge, an acknowledgement of who you are, but in our hearts, Lord, we would believe, we'd confess, and we would bear fruit, that we'd live lives according to it. Be with us this evening. As we leave this place, as we go about our lives, Lord, again, that we would walk day by day representative of the faith that we have in you and what you've done in our lives to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.